Reading for today can be found in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. It's on page 216 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. First letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the word of the Lord.
God. Let's have a moment of quiet as we settle down for our time together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous words of that reading, and we pray for help to grasp them, be comforted and exhorted and taught by them in this short time. We thank you for our freedom to enjoy this half an hour together. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may be our teacher, and that as we leave church today, we may be better equipped to live for your glory and to pass on this good news to others. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I think very few notices today. Usually on the other side of the sheet, there's everything that we want to say, and that tells you about the under 35s on Thursday this week. At 1 o'clock. This morning I was jammed into the underground in the rush hour, breathing down somebody's neck and wondering if this was really civilization. And my eye caught, not my newspaper because it was impossible to read that, some excerpts of Bernard Levin's writings, which, well, he is a great joy to us. I don't know how we get on without him in a situation like that. I wasn't able to read very much, but he told me three things. He told me first that, like everyone else, he had bought Stephen Hawking's book, A History of Time. Then he went on to say that, like everyone else, he gave up at page 29, unable to understand a word of it. And the last thing I read was that, unlike everyone else, he's willing to admit it. Well, I have to say that I'm not one of those who bought that book. I think I knew it would be incomprehensible before it started. And it's a relief, therefore, for me this morning in my study, and I hope for you in your listening, to turn to a much greater theme and to find that the Apostle Paul, on that great theme of knowing God and walking with him, is extraordinarily clear and comprehensible. In fact, I have to say about these three verses in front of us today, 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Peter 1, page 216, I have to say that it really needs no explaining. However, don't get excited prematurely. I have every intention of trying to explain it to you. Now, I'm going to start at verse 14, if I may, because I think that makes more sense, although we have looked at that in part last Tuesday. And as we do so, I want you to remember the context. Peter is a very ordered writer. He's actually going to talk later on about the Christian in the world and his various relationships. But before he ever gets there in this first chapter, he makes it plain that there's no possible way in which I can live as a Christian in this world and in an evil society unless first I am a real Christian. That is, that I have been related to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 1, verses 3 to 21 is all about. That's what is our theme, really, in these Tuesdays, in this particular session, in this particular series. So it's really about a proper, right, and happy knowledge of God, a relationship with God without presumption that we're talking. That's what we've been talking about on every Tuesday. We're going to this Tuesday and next Tuesday as well. And we've come to verse 14. I ought to say, incidentally, that that relationship begins, I said it every Tuesday, I'll say it again, with the new birth, verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, there are two sides of that relationship with God. In verse 14, he talks about obedient children. Next Tuesday, we'll be looking at verse 17, when he talks about a father who judges everyone impartially. Here is the relationship, children and a father and his obedient children. The two sides of the relationship are beautifully put in this tiny little segment of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to look at the obedient children, if I may, now, and next Tuesday to look at this great and glorious and impartial Father in heaven. Obedience. Oh, it's obviously a hallmark of Christian discipleship throughout the New Testament. But it has a very special place in Peter's vocabulary, as far as I can see. He has a rather strange way of using it. When he comes to a place where you expect him to say belief or believing, he says obedience or obeying. For example, verse 2, talking about the tremendous activity of God in bringing us to a knowledge of himself, chosen, destined, sanctified, verse 2, it is for obedience to Jesus Christ, when you would expect him to say it's for believing in Jesus Christ. Even more marked in verse 22 of the same chapter. Verse 22, having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. Now that is a strange way of talking, isn't it? You'd expect him to say, having purified yourselves by your believing in the truth. Your belief in the truth. But no, it's your obedience to the truth. Who ever heard of obeying truth? Well, I find that people come up to you, well, they come up to me at any rate, this is part of the sufferings of being a clergyman. And they come up to me and they tell me, I don't know if they do it to you, but let me tell you, it happens many times to me a month. They tell me that due to the fact that they have a cultivated intelligence and an unusual scientific upbringing and a special concern for logic and proof, they are unable to believe. They're very glad that I can, but they are unable to do so. They then assure me that they would like to. Oh, yes, very much. They wish it were possible. But their conscience will not allow them to commit intellectual suicide, etc., etc. Now, I suppose, alas, that people talk like that in the first century. But my guess is that it would be very much harder to patronize the Apostle Peter than it is to patronize a Church of England clergyman. And if anybody had gone up to Peter and talked that kind of nonsense, he would have immediately said, you are greatly mistaken about your position. It is not your cultivated intellect that makes it impossible for you to believe. The truth has come to you as it has to everybody else, and you will not obey it. You see, a different word. And a far less complimentary statement. See, Peter and the apostles never imagined for a moment that we human beings are clear-headed, impartial observers, coolly estimating the pros and cons for God's existence in the universe. On the one hand, there's suffering. On the other hand, there's this, that, or the other. And I've got to make a fairly nice, difficult decision about it all. Never any suggestion in the New Testament that we're like that. In the New Testament, we're seen as defiant rebels, ungovernable sinners, and stubborn fools. And when the truth comes to us, it comes to us claiming our obedience, and if we are willing to submit to it, we shall find that faith and belief is no difficulty at all. Now, in the light of that, therefore, a Christian disciple is simply someone who has submitted, someone who's been willing to obey a higher authority, someone who's willing to live their whole life under the law of liberty, under the commandments of Jesus Christ, not slavery, but freedom. These commandments are both negative and positive, and I want to look at these two today, in verse 14 negative, in verse 15 and 16 positive. Will you look, therefore, very carefully with me, page 216, I do want you to see the way in which he puts it, what the negative is to obedience. And I'm sorry, I can't avoid this negative side. As obedient children, do not... No, I'm going to stop. Do you see? What does do not spell? It means don't. As obedient children, don't do this. If you have children at home, that will be part of your normal vocabulary. It's part of the normal vocabulary of the New Testament. If you belong to God, if you are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, there are certain things where the word from the Bible and the word from heaven is, do not. Turn back, if you will, to page 64, where it all began. It all began when God took a people for himself out of a rabble in the wilderness and made them his own dear people. Exodus chapter 20. He brought them out of the pagan society of Egypt, and he made them his people. And I love the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It is so important to understand it, you see. God spoke all these words and said, here is my law. If you will keep this law, you will be my people. He didn't say that. We shall never earn our way into the kingdom of God, into the people of God, by keeping God's law. He speaks to them as already his people. He says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are mine. Therefore, don't. That is striking, isn't it? Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. No. What does verse 3 mean? Well, let's put it in modern terms. You are not to indulge yourself in interfaith services because that is the fashion. What does verse 3 mean? It means don't kid your children that studies in comparative religion absolves them from loyalty to the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. No, we are not to have other gods but me, he says. And that's not said to the general, generally to the heathen. It's said not to the world at large, but to his redeemed people. And his redeemed people are living as a tiny nation amongst many nations all around them with a totally different religious tradition of idolatry, and the pressure is on them. And of course, like everybody else, they want to behave as other people do. The pressure of the idolatry all around them is very powerful. And what God says, you're not to be like them. No, do not do it. Now, that's the background to the biblical ethic. It goes on to be positive, as I shall say in a minute, but it starts with the negative because God knows that although we are now his people, yet the remnants of the fall of sin, this infection, is within us, and the pull is tremendous to go back. So, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, do you see, here the pressure is not so much from without, idolatry, but from within my own fallen, sinful, selfish passions. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That means your former pagan agnosticism. Don't slip back. Let's get a cross-reference with the Apostle Paul. I always delight to put Peter and Paul alongside one another because I suffered as a student at university from lecturers who told me that Paul and Peter were always at each other's throats, and I don't find it is so when you actually read them. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and hear Paul on the same subject. Page 182. Verse 17. It's a grand passage. We often turn to this on a Tuesday. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, that you must no longer live as the pagans do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart and so on. Verse 20, you did not so learn Christ. You are privileged. You've learned Christ. You've got a new knowledge and a new life. Verse 25 now, please. Therefore, because you've come out of paganism into this glorious light, therefore, put away falsehood, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 28, let the thief not steal anymore. You see, here are converted thieves in these early congregations. It was powerful evangelism, wasn't it? You never knew who you'd be sitting next to in some of those early churches. And what does the apostle say to them? He says, you have heard about Jesus Christ. You now live for Jesus Christ. Do not go back into the old ways. This converted thief, he can't get a job. He's a Christian. Nobody wants him. What's he to do? Go back to the old trade? No, don't. Now, I don't know any Christian of experience who has not been grateful at times for these unequivocal no's in the Bible. I'd love you to come and tell me afterwards if this is true for you. You've been a Christian maybe for many years, and you are thankful that from time to time in your life and your experience, you have been drawn to do something that you knew to be wrong and sinful, and suddenly you opened your Bible, and there was the categorical veto. No. You were thankful for it. You see, we're not so spiritual that we don't need the no-entry sign. We're not always longing to do good. It's good sometimes to find in the pathway as we open our Bibles that there is an unmistakable no. That's the first part, then, of this relationship as obedient children to the Father. We have to learn to say, I accept your denials, your no's, your vetoes, because I know that that is right, and these are no ways for your children to go. We've had a wonderful term here with students. They've just gone down, of course, and many, many students and young people have turned to Jesus Christ in London in the last few months. Now, they are rejoicing, many of them, in their new relationship with God, their Heavenly Father, through Christ, their Savior. But from time to time, you meet some of them who are having a very hard time in their Christian life, even though they've been told that it will be very joyful and so on. And it has seemed to me sometimes that the reason lies back in their own upbringing. It's got nothing to do with the teaching they've heard, nothing to do really with their understanding of the faith, but that they have been brought up in a family where they were spoilt, where no did not mean no. Now, if you're brought up like that until you're 18 or 19, and then you meet the gospel, and you come into this new relationship to Jesus Christ, and you find that this new Heavenly Father means no by no, it can be very disconcerting. Because you found that you can't take him for a ride, that he chastens you, he punishes you, he disciplines you, as every father does with his children. Every proper father. And so this new and wonderful Christian life that seemed to be so glorious when I first heard about it in February, now that I'm going back to my first vacation as a Christian, it's really rather tough going. And the reason is that when God says no, he means no. There's the negative. Now let's go on to verse 15 and 16, because of course there's a glorious and wonderful positive as well. Verse 15, very simple words and yet wonderfully profound. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I could spend much time in this. It is, there are great depths here, really. But I want to make, before I close, three brief comments only. First, I want to assure you that this calling to holy living, as I understand it here in this chapter, is for every Christian disciple. Why should we doubt that? Well, it is interesting that the quotation in verse 16, "You shall be holy," comes from the book of Leviticus, which I would guess is not your favorite part of the Bible. Certainly not mine. In the Jewish Mishnah, the book of Leviticus is called the priest's book. Because the only way in which the Levitical priesthood would know what to do in the sacrifices and the daily worship of God was by reading in detail the book of Leviticus, which should tell them what they did each day and each hour in order to worship God and offer the sacrifices correctly. It's very much to do with the cult of worship. And so you might get the impression that if he quotes from Leviticus, he's setting out a standard for an elite, a priestly code, a holiness code for the leaders of the people. You must be holy because you're the leaders. Recently, we've had a report from the leaders of the Church of England on human sexuality. It is, in many ways, a very clever report, and it says some very fine things that need to be said. And like so many things in the Church of England, it's rather a mixed-up thing. And it says some very odd things. And one of the oddest things it says about human sexuality is that perversion must not be allowed amongst the pastors and the preachers, but we can't have that same standard for the ordinary person in the pew. That's surely rather odd, isn't it? A kind of two standards, two levels for Christian people. And I never cease to marvel when I read these New Testament letters that it's not like that. They're seldom addressed to the pastors and deacons, the bishops and elders. You see, look at verse 9 of chapter 2, just over the other side of the page. He's talking to these very ordinary people. Many of them, I suppose you would say, were, well, just very, very ordinary. Nobody in particular. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you see it? A royal priesthood. All of you are a priesthood. You're not a people with a priesthood. You are a priesthood. There is only one level. Holiness is for all God's people. Secondly, this calling to be holy is for the whole of life. Will you look with me at verse 15? But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves. And then there are four words which really are rather threatening, I think, and might make us tremble. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Now, we can only speak for ourselves, can't we? But for all of us, there must be areas of our life, places in our lives, where it's very difficult to apply this call to holiness. It may be in business, it may be at home, it may be in some other area of our life. We have responsibilities, and in certain of our responsibilities, there are areas where we almost feel we've got to blanket it off and say it just isn't practical to be Christian and holy there. It's a very tall order, isn't it, this? It's really a practical impossibility. And I was mulling over this, really, in verse 15, and the tremendous width of that statement, without any exceptions, the all-embracing nature of Christian discipleship. And I thought, is there any comfort in this verse? I mean, is there anything to help us and encourage us? And my eye fell upon this grand word in verse 15, he who called you. Now, many of you who are Bible students and preachers yourselves will know that the word calling in the Bible is a very, very special word. It refers to the great divine initiative when God calls us from death to life and out of darkness to light. It is, if you like, a technical word in the Bible and does not mean simply that God rather pathetically asked us to come onto his side. The older theologians used to say that the calling of God is an effectual calling. That is, that if God calls me, I come. If Jesus Christ says to Levi in the tax booth, get up and follow me, he gets up and follows. Nothing can hold him back. Only God can call in that kind of way. So, this weekend I was teaching from Mark chapter 5. Jesus comes into a room, a child of 12 is lying dead on the bed, and Jesus calls this little girl to get up. He simply says in the language of the day, arise, get up. And this dead girl arises. And everybody's, well, needless to say, utterly astonished. This is powerful calling. We on our human level are totally unable even to come near anything like that. Our student sons and daughters have come home. At 10 in the morning, they're still in bed snoring. Their mother or somebody goes up to the door, knocks and says, get up or there won't be any breakfast for you. I'm calling you now to come up for the last time, and nothing happens, except another snore. Our calling is ineffectual. God's calling is effectual. I love the... I have a very dear friend who's now in heaven called Hugh Sylvester. He was the vicar of Holy Trinity Platt in Manchester, which is a church that still has one of those old-fashioned and large vicarages that by and large don't exist today, expensive to heat and to live in. At least I think it's still there. And Hugh used to say, in teaching this matter of effectual calling, that he often used to stand in the very large hall of the vicarage of Holy Trinity Platt when they were going out to some party or some occasion, and he would call his wife and his daughter to come. And from some remote recess in that great vicarage, an answer would come like this. Coming. Half an hour later, nothing would have happened. The preening went on. Now, you see, that's ineffectual call, isn't it? God's call is effectual. That means if he calls a person to be holy, it is possible to be holy. I do think that's very, very important to get clear. I want to make myself into an exception. God, you're telling me to do this, but I can't. I have to remind myself, I have to call my own bluff. If God says do it, I can do it. Thirdly, this calling to holy living is backed by a uniquely marvelous reason. And you may not have realized how marvelous it is. You shall be holy, and here's the reason, for I am holy. Now, the word that's important there is I. I comes from the Old Testament, this quotation, as opposed to all the other gods you've ever heard of. I am a different God. I am the Creator. I am holy. I spent some time last night, I gave it up in the end, and I realized there wouldn't be time. I wanted to write a CV of some of the great idols and gods of the Old Testament of the countries around. I studied Molech for a while. He has a taste for child sacrifice. I think he'd be very happy in this abortion age. You know, the advertisement, not everybody is happy to be pregnant, would have suited Molech up to the eyeballs. He had a taste for children that were sacrificed to him. However, he disappeared many, many centuries ago with the Phoenicians. Then there was Ashtoreth. Well, I can't tell you what that mother goddess got up to because it would be unprintable and unspeakable from a pulpit. And so on. The grain god Dagon. Now, the mark of these ancient deities of the pagan nations was that they were strong or weak or vengeful or cruel or whatever, but nobody ever suggested that they were holy. The suggestion is never made in paganism that their gods are holy. They are difficult to get on with, yes. And to get on with them, you have to turn the right knob, tell the right beads, offer the right sacrifices, and press the right button. In other words, your ritual performance must be just so, you see? So much was that so that when we get to the 8th century BC, the great prophets of the 8th century spend a great deal of time saying, look, it isn't by being religious that you approach the real and true and living God, because he's a holy God, and he's not really interested as to whether you press the right button or offer the right number of sacrifices. If he's a holy God, the only way to approach him is what? Well, there's half a minute to turn to find the answer to that, and you'll find it in Psalm 15. I've time only to read a couple of verses. Psalm 15, page 478. This is very characteristic of what the great prophets of the Old Testament were constantly teaching. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent, and who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his friend, and so on. You see? That's a revolutionary answer. Nobody knows anything about that in the pagan nations around Israel. What he is saying there is, if you want to walk with me, you must be like me. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, about that holy God, we'll see more next Tuesday. Let's pray. We are conscious of being disobedient, children. Indeed, many of us here are not yet in your family, Lord, because of our rebellion. Cause our hearts to be submissive to you this very day, and cause our disobedience, we pray, to turn to obedience. Have mercy upon us in our many failures. Bring us into the path of holiness in all our conduct. Grant that we might be holy because you are holy. Grant that your church might be consistent, a light set on a hill, a light in a dark world. Grant this because we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.